Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles, this is the time where we open God's Word. If you're visiting with us or new with us, we go verse by verse, and we are in the book of Ephesians. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1172 from what Doug said earlier. I'm trusting he was correct. You want to turn there to Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 again. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. That will be our focus. Doug read to you verses 17 through 24, and that was an important read because that kind of gives context to verses 20 through 24. So if you'll turn there to Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning it's going to be very meaty. It's not going to be milk. This is going to be a meaty message, and so you'll need a Bible in front of you to follow along to see some of the truths that I'm saying, because these truths relate to what it means to be a Christian, but also how it means to be obedient as a Christian, and I have the power and the ability to do that. So some very, very theological topics within this morning. In this passage that was read earlier, you have a comparison. See the word but in verse 20? A comparison is taking place to what you've just seen in 17 through 19 and what you see now in verses 20 through 24. A comparison between people and the same people. The people and the same people in verse 24. You see the people before salvation in verses 17 through 19. And we have looked at that for several weeks, but notice, and this is true of all unconverted people, Paul says they walk in the futility of their mind, they're darkened in their understanding, they're excluded from the life of God, they're ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That is the autopsy, that is the diagnosis of the heart of every unbeliever. I know the terms are extreme, and they are extreme. And it's not that everybody is as evil as they could be. It's not as though everybody takes every one of these categories and just runs it to the worst they can possibly be with it. We're not saying that. He's not saying that. Everybody is not a mass murderer. Everybody is not a serial rapist. Everybody, to some degree, these categories apply to everybody. There are categories, and everybody, to some degree, fits into these categories. They're true of all of us in our heart, and sometimes they get acted out even. There's a restraint that goes on in some people. You can have their conscience would bother them if they did certain things. You could have the family structure that they grew up in, and they still have the family influence that restrains them. There are people that are afraid of breaking the laws, so you have the civil government restraining them. You have religion, maybe they grew up a very religious, and that sort of a restraint to hold in some of the description of man apart from God. But the main issue, verse 18, they are without God. That's the main issue. They do not possess a divine life. They do not possess that. Verse 20 through 22 are about possessing that divine life. Look at verse 22. This former manner of life is one that's being corrupted. Your former manner of life was one that was being corrupted in the lust of deceit. But that's the diagnosis of everybody prior to salvation. But, verse 20, when salvation comes, verse 20 and 21, when salvation comes, everything changes. Everything changes. Look at verse 23. You are renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are putting on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness. So you have 17 through 19, and you have 23 and 24, actually 22 through 24. And what makes the difference? Verses 20 and 21. Salvation makes the difference. That's verses 20 and 21. That's how I would outline this passage for you. Before and after salvation, verses 22 through 24. So this kind of helps you see where we're going this morning with this passage. In verse 20, you will notice Paul says, "You learned Christ." You Ephesians, you learned Christ. Don't live the way you used to live. He says, "You learned Christ." You learned Christ. He's talking now about salvation. He's talking about you learned the gospel truth. He's talking about you've heard, the next verse, you've heard and you were taught. You were taught the truth is in Jesus, verse 21 says at the end of the verse. This verse is about the gospel. That's the theme of 20 and 21, is the gospel. You heard, you learned. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You were taught that, you heard that. Listen to Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," and notice, "learn from me." We're talking gospel language here. We're talking salvation language here. Learn. You learned Christ. You heard about Christ. You were taught about Christ. Verses 20 and 21. Listen to John 6:45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." All be taught of God. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." We're talking salvation in verses 20 and 21. Those two verses make the difference from the life before and the life that follows in the rest of this section. Very important. So coming to salvation involves learning the truth and embracing the truth, and it brings about a transformation. I say transformation because that is exactly what happens in salvation. Salvation is being transformed, and it's a radical transformation. And that's what Paul's describing in these verses. I heard one Bible teacher say this. He says, "There's much confusion about who is a Christian and who is not. Some assume if you go to a Christian church or something that claims to be a Christian church, that's enough. If you have good feelings about Jesus, or if you prayed a prayer to him or made a decision, you are automatically a Christian, or even got baptized, like we saw with Simon the magician in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, or be baptized." He says those things automatically make you a Christian. The definition I'm going to show you this morning in this passage is that we're talking about a spiritual transformation, really nothing to do with those externals. Those externals may certainly be present, but a spiritual transformation takes place. That is what a Christian is. We're talking about regeneration. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You cannot go to heaven. You cannot have the kingdom of God. You cannot have be a participant in the kingdom of heaven if you've not been born again." That's regeneration. Doesn't matter about the church you attend. Doesn't matter about these external things I read to you earlier. This is what must be there to be a Christian. Transformation. Not an addition to your life, but a replacement in your life. We're going to see that in just a moment as we go through this. But those verses are important. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. We studied this a while back. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Very similar to what we're looking at here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a pretty strong word, but that's your condition. Dead spiritually, alive physically. Verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You see the contrast before 1 through 3, salvation, verses 4 and 5. Transformation took place. Total transformation. Look down at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's a dramatic change. How did I get from all of those things mentioned in verses 1, 2, and 3 to being a masterpiece? How did I get there? Created in Christ Jesus for good. How did I get there? Verses 4 and 5. God did something. Salvation transformed and changed a sinner into a saint. All believers are called saints. Understand that when I use that term. But a miraculous divine miracle takes place in salvation. I took you last week, or told you about this last week. Turn to Ezekiel 36 for a moment. Look how the Old Testament describes this transformation. Because that's what we're talking about. Transformation. That's what salvation is. Verse 30, chapter 36 of Ezekiel. One of the major prophets comes before the book of Daniel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And he's talking about what happens to somebody when God saves them. And it sounds very familiar to Ephesians. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. This is verse 25. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This is not just some declaration of justification, which we talk about, and that's a true statement. It's true that God does declare you righteous by faith in Christ. This is more than just that, a declaration. This is a transformation. It's such a change that he uses clean water to cleanse all your filthiness and to free you from all your idols. That's a transformation. So that you have a devotion now to God. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Understand something. Nothing is added to the person, but something is removed. This is transformation. Something is removed, and it is replaced with something else. The heart of stone is replaced with a new heart and a new spirit. It's important to understand. He doesn't leave the other heart there. He puts in a new one. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and I will be and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is salvation. Those verses I just read to you, that is salvation. Washing from filthiness, from all other gods. Remember the Thessalonians? They had turned from idols to serve the living God in their salvation. People were hearing about that. Giving you a new heart, removing the old heart, the planting of the Holy Spirit in you, and causing us to walk in his statutes. That is transformation. That sounds like what I just read to you in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his masterpiece. This is something that he does. If he saved you, this is what he did to you. Not something you do. It's something that characterizes you. We don't walk, Ephesians 4:17. We no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. We cannot live that way. Listen, you cannot live that way. Oh, you may fall into that, and we will talk more about that as we go through this, but the point is, you cannot. There's a change of nature. A change of nature. And we don't walk, we're not characterized by those verses 17 through 19 anymore. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. The picture of salvation in 21. Learning Christ, hearing about Christ, being taught about him. He says, you did not learn Christ. I just want to say this about learning about Christ or learning Christ. I don't know what you learned about Christ when you were saved, but if somebody told you that it's okay to still live in 17, 18, and 19, that your life does not have to change, if somebody told you that your life does not have to change, if somebody told you that Jesus does not want to change your life, if somebody told you that, if somebody said that's the gospel, then they gave you a false gospel. That is not, you did not learn Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. I had a professor in seminary, well-known professor, had written several books, but I remember this professor, he actually taught this, that you could just simply believe and it did not matter if your life ever changed. He taught that. And he would say this, he would say you could just believe in Jesus, make a verbal assent to Jesus, to some facts of the gospel. He says you could do that, and if you did that, you would go to heaven. He said, and there's no guarantee your life would change. It may or may not. You know, you could even turn against Christ and you would still go to heaven because you believed. In other words, his definition of saving faith is not James' definition of saving faith. In other words, because I totally believe, and we teach that it's faith alone and Christ alone. We totally believe that it is Christ, grace alone, and faith is certainly necessary. It's a God-given faith. But saving faith is not a faith. It's not a faith that brings about a justification that does not result in sanctification. If you say you have been justified, but there is no sanctification that follows that, then you were never justified. Understand that. We're talking a transformation. We're talking a change of nature. We're talking about something from within. Something happens that brings about this incredible change. That is not how you learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ saying it's okay to carry on with 17, 18, and 19. Of Ephesians 4. No, he's going to tell him that in just a minute. In fact, here's what he says in verse 22. He uses three infinitives. And I want to tell you something. Your translation and my translation doesn't quite reflect the Greek sometimes on this. He says in verse 20, these are infinitives, but they are also in the aorist tense, meaning they're past tense. Meaning there are things that happened to you in your salvation. He's talking to the Ephesians who are believers. Your life used to be like 17, 18, and 19. But you were saved, verses 20 and 21. And he says, this is what your salvation looked like. He's describing their salvation to them in 22, 23, and 24. Are you following my outline? In verse 22, what does he say? Lay aside. In verse 23, be renewed. In verse 24, put on. Those are infinitives. Those are state of being statements. They are things that happen to you. They are things that happen to me at salvation. I laid aside. I put on something new. My mind is being renewed. Those are not things that I do. Those are things that God did to me. God did those things to me. These are not an exhortation. I know it's taught this way many times. Verses 22, 23, and 24 are not imperatives. They're not exhortations for you to do something. That's coming. That's coming in verses 25 and following. But that's not this passage. These are not imperatives to you. These are things God did to you. This is at the core of your identity as a Christian, that God did these things to you and to me at salvation. You were transformed. That's what these infinitives do. They describe your transformation. The Holy Spirit working through the gospel in the life of a sinner, and this is all a work of God. This is all a work of God. Verse 22, that in reference, are you looking, are we in Ephesians 4 still? Yeah. In Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, what's he doing now? He is describing their salvation. All right? In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside. Or better, aorist tense, you have laid aside. That is the correct way to say that. Which is being, you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You laid aside the old self, what you were. Why did you lay it aside? Why did you lay it aside under the power of God? Why did you lay it aside? Because you heard the gospel. God worked through the gospel and gave you repentance. Gave you repentance. And you laid it aside. He opened your mind. He opened your heart. He gave you life. He gave you understanding. That's verses 20 and 21. That's salvation verses 20 and 21. He did that. He did that. You heard the gospel, you learned the gospel, you were taught the gospel, and you laid aside the old self. Or the old self was laid aside. God did that. It's an infinitive. God did that. Aorist tense, past tense. This happened at one point. It's very important. He granted you that repentance and laid aside the old self. Then verse 24. You're still in Ephesians 4? Verse 24. And put on, and having put on, aorist tense again, an infinitive, again, having put on. These are state of being verses. This is what happened to you. And he put on the new self, having put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. This is transformation right here. This is what salvation is. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. The old self is removed. It's replaced. You don't have a new self operating beside an old self. That's not true. The old self laid aside. The old self taken off. And a new self. A new self. Turn to Colossians 3. This makes it a little more clear because it's a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 4. Colossians 3. Notice, interesting language here. Interesting language here, talking about you and me as believers. For you have died. See that? You have died. A very strong metaphor. Paul says, this is what happened to your old life. You have died. You laid it aside. It's out of existence. Go to verse 1. Therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. See that? Resurrection. Death, resurrection. Salvation is a death and resurrection experience. You have been raised up. You died, but you have been raised up. He put something off of you, and he brought in something new to you. Let me show you how those words go. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. There you go. You laid aside the old self. In verse 10, and have put on the new self. Verse 9, you laid aside the old self with all of its evil practices. Verse 10, and you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The new self is God-like. Stay with me. I know this is creating questions, but just wait. We're going to get there sometime. We will get there. But it's the renewal, you have died, and that parallels with the old self in verse 22. The old self of chapter 4, verse 22, the old self has died. The old self has been put off. The old self has been laid aside. And you have been raised. That parallels with verse 24. Putting on the new self. I hope you're following me. This is important theology. It's important to your identity as a believer. I'm just slowly developing it, but stay with me. Understand that. That is what's happened. This is salvation language in verses 20 and 21, and this is what that salvation brought about, verses 23, 24, and 25, Ephesians 4. Turn to Romans 6. Just to show you that the Bible is consistent, I want to show you how consistent the Bible is on this. He says in Romans 6, verse 2, Romans 6, verse 2, in verse 2, notice he's talking to you, believer, and to me, believer, as a believer. He's talking to us, and he says, verse 2, died to sin. You died to sin. Notice in verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him. We died to sin. We've been buried with him. Verse 5, and we become united with him in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. You see that at the end. Once again, the language of death, the language of resurrection, the language of going out of existence, and the new reality that has come into existence. Look at verse 6. What happened? The old self was crucified with him. This is all happening with Christ on the cross, and it was crucified with him, and in order that the body of sin might be done away with, it's gone. Your old self is gone. Christian, you have a new self. You have a new self living in you, okay? Understand you that. You're not like the rest of the world, the rest of mankind who don't have Christ. This is true of every single believer on the planet. So the old self is gone. So we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're told at the end of verse 6. So what happened to salvation is a real death in which the body of sin was removed. It's a real resurrection in which we were raised from the dead, and we possess, get this, eternal life. Let me explain that. Look at, and we'll see that in a moment too, but look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also so live with him. Verse 11, we are dead to sin, or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead, alive. Dead, resurrection. This is what he did. That is the language of transformation. And see, there's so much confusion about who's a Christian, who's not a Christian, and it comes to the issue of salvation. But notice the end of verse 4. The one thing we do know, that you might walk in a newness of life. See that? End of verse 4. There will be a new life. You would walk in a new life. You have to see it this way. When Jesus says he's coming into the world to die for our sin, God sends him to die, and he says this, whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. That new self that you have has everlasting life. You don't wait till you die physically to get everlasting. No, you have everlasting life right now. You have eternal life right now. We're not talking about duration of time. We're talking about a quality of life, an eternal life. You have the life of God in your soul. This will never die. This will never die. It's eternal. You are ready for heaven right now because of that new self, that new I that you have. It will live forever. It's created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So my point is, you went through when you were saved, you went through a death and you went through a resurrection. You laid aside an old self and you put on a new self. And it's a new self that's created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. He says, you once were slave. In the middle of verse 16, he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. He talks about in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart. Obedient from the heart is another way of saying that you have been freed from sin and you became a slave to righteousness. It's the same idea of putting off and putting on. Look at verse 17, or the end of verse 17, but became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. I don't know if I made sense on that or not. The point is that we've been set free from being slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to God. Because we put off, this was done to us, not us, this is not us doing it, because something was put off and something was put on by God. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to say yes to sin. It's not our master anymore. Look down at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. So, back to Ephesians 4. In the language of Ephesians 4, you have put off the old self and put on the new self, and you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. You don't think the way you used to think. It was futility of mind. It was darkened understanding. You don't think like that anymore. You don't think that way anymore. You have a new heart and a new spirit. You are different and you are a new creation. That defines a Christian. That defines a Christian. Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge and according to the image of the one who created him. It's not a psychological change. This is real change. Real change. Not just a change of your mind and your thinking in your mind. That's certainly going to be part of it, but it's a real change, a real change. God did all of this to you. He transformed you. It's in the likeness of God. Let me have you turn to 1 John. And this is going to get complicated, but stay with me. I know you're going to have questions after I read this, and you probably already do, and I'm going to hopefully explain some things as I tie it up this morning. 1 John 3. John says there's a distinctiveness, and John speaks in black and white terms. There's a distinctiveness between one who's transformed and one who's not. John says this in 1 John 3, 7 and 8. He says this, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. One who's been transformed, is his righteousness is like God's righteousness because he's been created in Christ Jesus, the likeness of God. On the other hand, he says in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So he says it's not hard to distinguish people. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Does that mean Christians never sin? No, it means they don't practice. They don't practice unrighteousness. They're not characterized by unrighteousness. It's not the pattern of their life. That's what he means in those words. It means if it is the pattern of your life, you're not converted. The believer and the unbeliever, the one who practices sin, his life is dominated by a pattern of sin, particular sins. Dominating pattern of righteousness dominates the believer. The believer wants to stay away from sin because he's been created in righteousness and holiness. John speaks like that. He speaks in extreme terms like that. So you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, the last time I checked, I'm still a sinner. I still struggle with sin. Amen, I do too. I do too. Turn to Romans 6. I want you to see something here that I think is helpful. How are we to understand what John is saying here? He's so black and white. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one whose pattern of life is righteous is righteous. The one who practices sin is not righteous. He's not saved. Romans 6, and I hope I can take you through this clearly this morning, because this is an important passage. Understand something. When Paul talks about sin, he never locates sin. He never locates sin in the new self. Understand that. When Paul talks about sin, he never says, oh, it's coming out of that new self of yours. No. The new self does not sin. He's not talking about that. When he talks about sin, and John MacArthur, very helpful on this, he talks about sin, he doesn't locate it in the new self. He knows that the self is created in righteousness and holiness and truth, regeneration, partakers of the divine nature. That's the new self. And so what about sin? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. This is the new man. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. I want you to notice something in verse 12. Paul locates sin. Notice he locates sin in verse 12. It's not in your new self. It's in your mortal body. The part of you that is not eternal. Part of you is material and mortal. Part of you, we would go to a viewing at a funeral if you decide to have a viewing, and we would look at your mortal part. That part is not eternal. The new self is eternal. Paul makes a distinction. Do not sin in, let sin reign in your mortal body, because it can. It can. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You possess eternal life. That is not where sin is. You just happen to be connected to mortality. We have a new self that's connected to mortality. We have a new self that is incarcerated in a body that's mortal. That's where sin lies, in the mortal part of us. There's a part of you that can never die. There's a part of you that if you were to die today, you would go straight to heaven. If you belong to Christ, you would go straight to heaven. It's ready for heaven. It just needs a new body to go with it, and he's going to give you that. But this body's not going. So Paul uses very careful language. Go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And I'm going to try to explain this without rushing. So verse 7, he says, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He's already said the law is holy and good. Now he's saying, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." There we go. Mortal, the mortal part of me, the flesh. He locates sin in the flesh. This is very important to follow. Paul is very specific. Sin is in the flesh. Sin is in the mortal body. Like he said back in chapter 6. And this is how sin reveals itself. Notice Paul's frustration. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Notice his frustration. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." Hey, something's wrong. I don't like it. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. I am fit for heaven. Because I have been given eternal life, why the struggle? Why the struggle? Notice what Paul does in verse 17. He distances himself. He distances the new self. Notice how he does this. "So no longer am I the one doing it." Talking about I, the new self, doing it, "but sin which dwells in me. This new I says the law is spiritual. This new I says the law is holy. So it's not I doing it, it's the sin that dwells in me." Sin is very much around. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." My mortal body, it's the flesh. Your mortal body, my mortal body, your flesh are dying. This is the part of you and me that still bears the curse. The willing is present in me. That's the new self. The willing is present in me. That's the new self's talking. It's present in me. But the doing of good, my flesh caves. My mortal body caves at times. "For the good I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." Verse 19, verse 20. "But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me." He says it's not the real me. Now, I don't want you to think Paul is being irresponsible. Paul is being not taking responsibility for his actions. That's not what he's doing, folks. What he is doing is parsing for us this spiritual reality. He's parsing it for us. He's putting it in terms so we can understand it, because we all experience that struggle. Hey, listen, you tell me I've died to sin, I'm alive to Christ. You tell me that I'm a new creation in Christ. I don't feel it all the time, God. I don't feel it all the time. What is my problem? The point he's making in all of this is the new I, the new self, not affected by that. Hey, listen, you can never kill this new I. You can kill my body, but you cannot kill this new I. You can't even drive it out of my body. My sinful bodily activities and all those kinds of things will never drive it out of my body. It's the new I. It's permanent. It's been put there by God in Christ Jesus. He did it. If I did it, it'd fall apart. I would lose it. But he did it. He goes on to say, I'm just trying to make my point there. He's not casting the blame somewhere else. No, you're certainly responsible for your actions. He's not saying that he's not. He's just parsing this. He's trying to say sin is so alien to this new I, this new me. It's so alien to that. I hate it. It's not what I love. It's not what I desire. But it's still in my mortal body. In my flesh is where it resides. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's the new self, in the inner man. But I see a different law, where? In the members of my body, my flesh, my mortal body. Verse 23, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. See what he's saying? It's not me. It's not the new self. It's not the new heart. It's not the new spirit. It's in my flesh. It's in the members of my body. It's in my mortality. Verse 24, look at his frustration in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body? There's the word, this body of death. Get me out of this body. Saying, Paul is feeling like there's a dead corpse strapped to him. Verse 25, he knows there's hope, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not happened yet. I know it will happen. I know Christ will deliver me, but it's not yet. I know someday I'll get rid of this wretched sin that attaches itself to me. That's what's happening. It just attaches itself to us. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, I know it's not going to condemn me, though. I know it's not going to condemn me. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 8, the very next verse down from 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I will never be condemned. You know why? Because Christ was condemned in my place. He was condemned for these sins that I still commit. He was condemned for that. If you're in Christ Jesus, your sins have been paid for. He died for you. He died for those sins. He paid the penalty of those sins. I can have victory over besetting sins. I can have victory over besetting sins. We all have besetting sins. As I grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can grow and I can sin less. I believe it's possible for every Christian to sin less, never be sinless. But as I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happens? You know what happens? I begin to notice when I sin, I hate it more. You know why that is? Because I have this backdrop in my heart called the new man. That when sin comes, there's this backdrop that it's committed against that I think, oh my, I'm so sensitive to sin now. I never was before. An unbeliever's not like that. He doesn't have this backdrop in his heart. He sins and doesn't think anything about it. He doesn't have the same sensitivity to it that you and I have to it. I've got a backdrop, a new person in me that hates it. It's called a Holy Spirit that has holy desires, and I'm unholy. And I hate it, and I feel worse about it as I grow. The unbeliever doesn't have anything to compare it to. I got something to compare it to. When I mess up, I feel bad. I feel bad about it. I like what he says, and I'm sorry to keep you going here, but go to chapter 8. You're in chapter 8. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. This is 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, notice, not only this, but we also, Christians, we also having the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. We have a divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature. We have eternal life. We have the life of God in our souls. We groan too. Notice that. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's agony in living. That's the point. There's agony in living. How does he end the verse? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Because that's the problem. That's where the problem is in my body. The inner man is already transformed. That has happened. That will never change for you as a Christian. If you are truly a believer and you've been transformed, you have an inner man that will never change. All I need is for the body to be transformed. And one day, that will. But until then, I've got 400 commands in the New Testament to tell me how to live as a Christian. 400. And I'm fixing to come to some of them here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, there's a therefore. What does that mean? Based on all these facts I just gave you about this new man, this new person that you are, because you've been transformed, he says, lay aside lying, lay aside stealing, lay aside anger, lay aside unwholesome speech, lay aside an unforgiving spirit, and malice, and all those things. Put on some other things. Because you've already done the, God has already done the spiritual salvation, put off, put on. He's did that. Now you put off, put on. You following that? You see how he sets us up for all of this commands he's now going to give us? Because these are imperatives beginning next Sunday. We won't start those today. I know you're glad about that. But next Sunday, Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. God, I know this is meaty stuff. I know this is hard to take in, and it's taken me all week to get my mind around it. I'm still lacking in so many ways. But I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see. You have, if I have truly come to know Christ, I have been transformed and changed on the inside. And I still deal with the flesh, and I have to continually repent and continually turn away from things and continually not give the flesh an opportunity. And I have to continually deal with that kind of thing. And I continually need your grace and strength to fight the battle with the flesh. But we thank you, God, that our position never changes, even when we mess up. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.